So Peter is writing to encourage and prepare these Christians for coming persecution. And as the coming of the Lord draws near, we as believers may face more and more hostility and opposition for our faith. And I think we're already seeing that happening in our country right now. But Peter gives these Christians three instructions to follow so that they can experience God's blessing even in hard times. The first one is cultivate love. The second is stand in suffering. And the third is focus on Jesus. So let's look at cultivate love first and read verses 8 through 12. That's covering 8 through 12. So in verse 8, Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. So when he starts off with finally, it doesn't mean that he's closing the epistle, but it means that he's summing it up. So far in this epistle, he's covered a lot on submission. So we've covered submission to rulers, employees, submission in marriage, and now he has a word for everybody in all aspects. He gives us five attitudes or characteristics that we should follow. So let's read verse 8 again. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren and be pitiful and be courteous. So he starts off with be of one mind, and that means to mind the same things, to have a unity of mind. It doesn't mean uniformity because God has made us all different, right? But he wants us to have a like-mindedness. And there may be non-essentials or liberties that maybe we don't agree on, but in essentials or fundamentals or doctrines, we must agree and stand together in unity. And then he goes on to say that we're to have compassion or be sympathetic toward others, or your pain in my heart. In Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. It means sharing fellow feelings, going through something with someone. Now, there was a sister in our San Bernardino church that had a little girl the same age as my daughter, Amy, and her daughter died of crib death. And I remember I was just so crushed because they were the same age, and I felt like I went through it with her. You know, for weeks I just cried and I prayed for her. Every time I looked at Amy or her crib or her high chair, I would think about her and all that she was going through. So I think that's just what Peter's talking about, just having that compassion where we go through things with each other. We carry each other's burdens. We weep with one another. We rejoice with one another. And we do that because we love as brethren. We have a family love, and we're all part of one family. In 1 John 4:11, it says, beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. And then we're encouraged to be pitiful or to be tender-hearted. Pity actually means to feel sorry for, but it's actually a tender-heartedness to show others that you care and that you're concerned. Someone said, pity weeps and walks away. Compassion comes and helps and stays. So feeling deeply again the pain of others, and maybe just being tender-hearted, reaching out and caring and showing people that you care. And then we're encouraged to be courteous, which actually means to be humble, putting others before yourself. It's an attitude of humility. I know one time we went camping and our kids were all little. We had four kids and we took the dog and we got a tent trailer. And I thought, I brought books, and I thought, oh, this, you know, I'm not going to be able to read on this trip. I'm not going to be able to just sit in the sun and relax with all the kids and the dog trying to camp. So I just kind of said, Lord, just help me to just not worry about myself and focus on the family and the dog and all the things that we needed to do. And I kind of went into the camping trip with that mentality that it just wasn't going to be about me this time. And it actually turned out to be such a blessing because I had that attitude going in. You know, I realized it wasn't going to be about me. And when we think about others before ourselves, we have that humble heart and that compassion. And it's also saying or doing a gracious thing. It's not being boastful, showing off, or putting others down to make ourselves look good. And when we cultivate this love and have these five characteristics in our life, we will then have right responses, right attitudes, and right words. Let's read verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. So having a right response to ill treatment, that means not repaying evil for evil or railing for railing. That means insult for insult or offense for offense. If we're offended by someone saying something to us or sending us a text that we're maybe insulted or offended by, or maybe just the way someone even looks at you, an attitude, an action, we need to not repay that back the same way. And we want to return evil for evil right in our flesh. We want to repay and we want to respond back in honor, in anger, excuse me. But instead, we're to bless and we're to repay with kindness. And that is so hard to do. We need the Lord to help us, right? Because in our flesh, we want to respond back angrily. You hurt me, I want to hurt you. But we can live on three levels. We can return evil for good. That's the satanic level. Or we can return good for good, that's the human level. Or we can return good for evil, and that's the divine level. Now, Elijah is a perfect example of this. Him and his servant were surrounded by the Syrian army. And there was only two of them and this huge army around them. And so Elijah prayed, Lord, just blind the whole army, bring blindness upon them. And the whole army was blinded, and they didn't know where they were going. So Elijah said, follow me, I'll lead you where you want to go. They thought he was taking them back to Syria, but he took them to Israel. And when he got there, all the people in Israel said, Lord, do you want us to kill him, Elijah? And he said, no, I want you to feed him. So he made this big feast for them all, and their eyes were open, and they realized they were in the enemy territory. But Elijah didn't kill them. He fed them with kindness. And it says that he prepared a great provision for them, and then he let them just go back home. And it says in the scriptures that the Syrian army didn't ever come back again to the land of Israel. So we are called not to react naturally in the flesh, but to react supernaturally by the Holy Spirit's power. And that's the only way that we can react in a right way is by the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald said, to retaliate only fans the flame, but when we respond with kindness, the flame goes out. And I know sometimes if you have to maybe do something with someone, maybe at a store, you have to call someone about a certain situation that maybe you're a little mad about. If you can do it in kindness, it seems to go so much more smoother. Even if you want to be mad and you want to tell them off and you did this wrong, you did that wrong, but if you can come with a kind attitude, it seems like it all goes a lot smoother. And the Lord says that he will bless us, that we will inherit a blessing. it because we're doing and we're responding in a way that pleases the Lord, and the Lord's going to bless us. Now let's look at the four ingredients for a happy life in verses 10 through 12. And this is actually, Peter is actually quoting here from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And if you have time, I encourage you to read that psalm because it's so good. So if you want to enjoy life and experience good days, Peter gives us four ingredients to do that. And the first is determine to have a right attitude. So let's read that. In verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So determine to have a right attitude, to love life and enjoy life. Not that we're to love ourselves or to love the world, but we're to love the life that God's given us. Did you know God wants to bless your life? Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And I don't think as Christians, we can not, what I was going to say is, as Christians, we should be the happiest people because God has blessed us. And we can enjoy life so much more than non-believers. Even though we do go through trials and tribulations, the Lord blesses us. And he wants to just bless us that we would enjoy him and enjoy fellowship with him. Warren Worsby said, we can decide to endure life and make it a burden, escape life as though we were running from a battle, or enjoy life because we know that God is in control. And I know that I enjoy my life with the Lord because he is so good. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And there's nothing better than to walk with Jesus day by day through your life and to just know his blessing and his presence in your life. What a blessing that is. So the second ingredient to have good days is to control our tongue, to refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Now, guile means lying or being deceptive or being hypocritical. Now, so many of our problems are caused by wrong words spoken in a wrong way. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, there lacks not sin. So in interpreting that for you, it means the more you talk, the more you're going to say something that you wish you wouldn't have said. And I can relate to that. In James, it says in chapter 3, verse 6 through 8, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So it is so hard to not say things that we shouldn't, right? And I know it seems like my last year's verse, and even going into this year, has been praying that the Lord would help me be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I've been really praying that for myself and asking the Lord to help me. And yet our tongues are not controlled by our mouths, but by the inside, by our hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when our heart is changed, when your heart is changed, your speech will also change. So we need to pray that the Lord will help us to bridle our tongue. In Psalm 141:3, it says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. The third ingredient for a good life is to hate evil and to do good. And we see that in verse 11. let him eschew or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we are to hate evil, to shun it, despise it, and turn away from evil, and to do good. Do that which is moral, good, or constructive. And we see the negative and the positive here. The negative is to hate evil and to avoid it. And the positive is to do good and pursue it. Commentator Hybert said, as a general rule, engaging in active goodness is a fairly efficient method of avoiding evil. So as we're pursuing good and serving the Lord and living the life he wants us to live, we're also turning away from evil. Now the fourth ingredient to have good days is to seek peace and to pursue it. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So to seek peace or to pursue it means to aggressively search for, chase it, and to hunt it, to have peace in all relationships, that we would have a soft answer, that we would forgive, and that we would avoid quarrels, and that we would strive with all of our hearts to have harmony with others. Now, I know probably some of you here today have had maybe long-standing quarrels or tiffs or disagreements with maybe family members or friends, and I encourage you to take the step to resolve that. Put the ball in their court and say, I'm sorry and I forgive you, and not harden your heart, because you just want to have peace with everybody as much as you can. And if they don't respond, then that's their problem. But you've done your part to make things right. Warren Worsby says that this section, taken from Psalm 34, describes what God means by good days. They are not necessarily free from problems, fears, troubles, afflictions, or broken hearts, for the psalmist wrote about all of these in the psalm. A good day for the believer who loves life is not one in which he's pampered and sheltered, but one in which he experiences God's help, blessings, and blessings because of life's problems and trials. So, and in our trials, we can experience answer to prayer, we can taste of God's goodness, and we can sense the nearness of God as we go through trials. And we can rest assured knowing that the eyes of the Lord, let's read verse 12, are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we can rest assured knowing that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The Lord watches over us with his special care, and he is aware of every detail of our lives. I love that the Lord knows everything about us. He knows everything about our lives. He knows everything that's happening and everything that's going through. With his loving care, he watches over us. In Psalm 139:1-6, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my down sitting and my rising up, and you understand my thought afar off. You can pass my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then he goes on to say that his ears are open to our prayers. Psalm 5 says, "Let my voice shall you hear in the morning." And what a blessing to know that we can pour our hearts out to the Lord. We can cast all our cares upon him, knowing that his ears are open to our prayers. Jesus wants to be your best friend. Maybe when you were in high school or growing up, you had a best friend that you told all your secrets to and all the things that was going on in your life. Jesus wants to be your best friend. He wants you to talk to him about everything in your life, everything that's burdening you, everything that you're going through, and he wants you to rely on him. And he promises that he is going to hear our prayers. What a blessing that is. And then it says that the face of the Lord is against the evildoers, those who disobey his word. His judgment and his anger will be upon them. So what a blessing to know that God is watching over us. He's aware of everything in our life. He's protecting us, and he's listening to our prayers. So we've looked so far at cultivating love, and now we're going to look at stand in suffering. This section speaks to all who will live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly culture. And this begins the third main division of 1 Peter, and it's God's grace in suffering. So let's read verses 13 to 17. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing." Now, normally, people are not hostile toward Christians. In some countries, they are, and hopefully it won't be in our country soon. But it says in verse 14, "But, and if you do suffer," and in verse 17, "and if it be God's will." Don't be surprised or afraid if persecution comes. Jesus told us to rejoice and be glad if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So Peter here gives us four assurances to equip us. The first is knowing that we are living a righteous life in verses 13 and 14. And then knowing that the Lord is in our hearts, verse 15, having a clear conscience, verse 16, and knowing that God allowed it, verse 17. Our enemies may hurt us, but they cannot harm us if we sanctify the Lord in our hearts and we trust him. So verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord in our hearts? It means to make him sovereign in all that we say or do, that he is Lord, that he is master of our lives, to have him dominate every area of our lives, to make Jesus the sole object of our love and our devotion. And as we trust him in persecution or opposition, and we rely on him, the Lord will give us the courage and the opportunity to speak. It says to be ready always. And I think of this example that I had years ago when I was in a dental assistant school, where it was the first day when we all gathered together with all these girls, and the teacher was up there, and I thought, Lord, please just give me, I prayed in my heart, give me an opportunity to share with each one of these girls throughout these few months that we have school. Well, the teacher got up, and she goes, I want you all to get up and tell us a little bit about yourself, shortly after I prayed that prayer. So I go, wow, that was a quick answer. So I had the opportunity to get up and share that I was a Christian and my life was about Jesus and he'd changed my life. So the Lord will give us opportunities and we need to be ready. And we're to give an answer or to make a defense of our faith. We need to know what we believe, ladies, and we need to know the Bible, but we need to share what we do know and not say that, oh, I don't know enough, so I'm not going to be able to share, but share what you do know. And always be prepared and ready to respond to everyone who asks you to share of our hope or of our faith. Now, all of us can tell someone that what Jesus means to us, right? All of us can tell someone that Jesus has changed our life and what he means to us. And we can be able to share with people as the Lord opens the doors. And we're to do it with an attitude of meekness. That means not being overbearing, but to be with gentleness and with respect, not only for the person that we're listening to, but for the truth. And we are to give account of what we believe and why we believe it in a gracious manner. Now, the purpose in sharing is not to win an argument. And so many Christians want to just argue. And I don't think it really bears a lot of fruit. We need to try to be patient. We need to try to be meek. And we need to try to answer people's questions. The purpose is not to win an argument, but we're wanting to win a soul, right? And to win a soul, we need to be a good example, and we need to be loving, and we need to be patient. And you know, if we don't know someone's the answer to someone's question, we can say, you know, I'll do some research and I'll get back to you. There's nothing wrong in saying that. I've said that many times myself. So don't be afraid to say, I don't know that, but this I do know, that Jesus came into my heart and he changed my life. In verse 16, he encourages us to have a good conscience. And a good conscience gives us peace in our hearts. When we have peace within, we can face the battles without. Now, the conscience is an inner judge to help us know right from wrong. But some people have a seared conscience, they have so sinned against their conscience and resisted right that it's no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. And it can be so poisoned that it begins to approve what is bad and accuses the good. God's word is our only safe guide to show our conscience what is right and wrong. So the more we feed on God's word, and the more that we allow God's word to fill our hearts and minds, the more that we can know and be sensitive more to what our conscience can lead and direct us as to what is right and wrong. Now, in verse 17, it says, for it is better if the will of God be so that we suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. No Christian should suffer for evil doing or doing what's wrong, but don't be surprised if you suffer for well doing. And I think the more and more that our world gets darker and darker and further away from God, that our lives are going to incite more and more hostility and anger toward us. You remember Daniel. He was a godly, righteous man, and the only thing that they could come against him was his godly life. But it infuriated them, so much so that they made a plan that he was thrown into the lion's den, just because he loved God and just because he prayed. but he incited anger in the unbelievers around him. Now our standards are not of the unsaved world, and they are now calling evil good and good evil. So we need to pray for our nation, and we need to be a light, and we need to be ready to be a witness for the Lord, right, ladies? Our third instruction is to focus on Jesus, verses 18 to 20. So let's read verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So Peter gives Jesus as our example of one who suffered for well-doing. The just was treated unjustly. And in the death of Christ, he suffered once. He died once to settle the sin question. The work was complete, and it was substitutionary. The just suffered for the unjust. He died in our place. And it was to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God, that we would no longer be separated from the Lord, but we could come boldly unto his throne of grace, and that we could have fellowship with him. What a blessing that is. Now let's read verses 19 and 20. To whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now Warren Worsby, I quote him, says, this is classified as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. Good and godly interpreters have wrestled with these verses, debated and disagreed, and have not always left behind a great deal of spiritual help, end quote. So, I read tons of commentaries, all the different views, listened to my husband, Pastor John, on tape, listened to his study, and he even said that this is a very difficult, these verses are very difficult to interpret. And he said that he puts it in the file, wait for more information. So I definitely am not going to attempt to try to explain it. If all of these godly men and commentators throughout the years cannot agree on its interpretation, I'm going to put it into the file, wait for more information. But Pastor John said, when you're not sure of what something means in Scripture, step back and stand on what you do know. So a lot of times these verses are teaching that we have a second chance after we die, that Jesus went down and gave them a separate second opportunity. We know that that is not scriptural, right? Because the Scripture says, it's appointed unto men once to die and after the judgment. We don't get a second chance after this life. We only have one chance to ask Jesus in our heart and be saved. And then a lot of people think it's teaching, or that these verses are teaching, that water baptism can save us. And we know that that is not scriptural either, right? Because it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in verse 19, I am going to share a couple of the views that, as far as interpreting this verse, these verses. Okay, the first one is that Christ went into Hades, and it was Hades. It was called Hades then because, if you remember in Luke 16, where Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, which was not a parable he was teaching, there was two separate compartments at that time. One was a place of torment for the ungodly. The other was called Abraham's bosom, and it held those in the Old Testament saints that were had faith and were looking for the Messiah to come. And the view is that Jesus went there to Abraham's bosom between his death and his resurrection and proclaimed, did not preach, he wasn't preaching the gospel, but he proclaimed his account of his victory on the cross. And then he took all those Old Testament saints that were waiting for him with him in the resurrection. Because remember, when the saints appeared and his resurrection, they were throughout the whole city. There were people that had been dead for years walking around. So that's one interpretation, and it sounds really good, but the problem is that we don't really know who these spirits in prison are. That doesn't make a lot of sense to go along with this. But so that's kind of one view. The second view is in the days of Noah, the Spirit of Christ was actually preaching through Noah to unbelievers before the flood. So I'm just going to kind of leave it at that, girls, because that's as far as I can go. So verse 21, the like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but, this is important, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah wasn't saved by water. He was saved by the ark, right? Him and his family. It says eight souls were saved by water. The water didn't save him. The ark saved him. And we are saved not by water, but by Jesus Christ. And the ark is a picture of Jesus who saved us. Baptism is a picture that we are saved. Saved not by baptism, but by the answer of a good conscience to God, right? We're saved by turning our lives to the Lord. Baptism is an outward showing of an inward work. Because people cannot see our faith, they can't see the Holy Spirit in our lives, or in our hearts, so that we do an outward showing of something that's happened in our heart. We do an outward showing to show people that we're committing our lives to Jesus. But baptism does not save us. Okay, and then in verse 18, it says, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now jump down to verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being subject unto him. The resurrection showed that Jesus is God. The work of redemption is complete. He was accepted by the Father. Death was conquered, and he defeated all principalities and powers. And he's now set down at the right hand of God, the place of honor and authority for all eternity. And in Philippians, it says, at his name, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as times of persecution and opposition come to the church, what should we do? We need to continue to cultivate love among ourselves. We need to maintain a good conscience and not be afraid of men, but to fear God. And to keep our focus on Jesus and let him be our example, that even though he suffered unjustly, God honored him and gave him a place of glory. So let's pray.